Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory. And we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God again, and we're going to be doing it by looking at Mark 14. And in Mark 13, you know, we cover the abomination of desolation, and we have an article on that, and the coming of the Son of Man. What is the Son of Man in relationship to the Son of God? These terms are floating around in the biblical text. They certainly started with Mark, which is assumed by most to be the first biblical text about the Gospels. Andrew follows Mark very closely, although there are some additions to the text of Mark by looking in the text of Luke, because he expounds on certain things that the very limited Gospel of Mark doesn't discuss. And there's a lot more in Matthew. And then, of course, John is much different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, written much later, shoring up a lot of the ideas that were creeping in already. We see in the Epistle of John, 1 John, 2nd chapter, and other places that there are false Christs already appearing on the scene and preaching false gospels early on. And we're told that the end was near. That the second coming that we talk about, it doesn't actually say second coming. It refers to a coming of Christ. Nobody's limited in the biblical text to a second coming. But it said it was close. But it also talked about those who were supposedly following Christ, claiming to be Christians, but were departing from the mainstream of what seemed to be Christianity at the time, which we see in the Gospels, and we see in the Epistles, that Christians were doing something different than what Jews were doing before. Most of the early Christians were Jews. They thought of themselves as Jews. They felt like they were still following Abraham and Moses, but they had seen something that many of the Pharisees had not seen. They saw that Jesus was actually preaching the identical form of government that Moses had been preaching. And Moses was simply preaching the concepts and precepts that Abraham had been preaching. And of course, Abraham was following the way of Melchizedek, the righteous king of peace. That's what Melchizedek means, righteous king. He was king of Salem. Salem is just the word for peace. It wasn't a town. There might have been a town around by that name, but Melchizedek's range of authority was all over the whole world. What was different with Melchizedek was that his government was supported by free will offerings, tithing. And of course, that's what Abraham set up with his altars, free will offerings. And he showed other people how to do it. And overnight, there was enough of those people, they gathered together and defeated an army that had taken one city state after another. And had taken people captive from Sodom and was marching them off across the desert, along with probably had wheeled carts and donkeys and maybe other beasts of burden. We're not sure where they were headed. Maybe they were headed to the east. But these people were now in bondage to these conquerors. They were going to be slaves in the new place where they were being taken to. New to them, but it was the old place that these conquerors came from. They were going to be slaves in there, and a portion of their labor belonged to whoever conquered them. Well, we don't have any details as to how they divided up, but we're finding out more and more all the time about these different cultures and what they were doing, what was going on in Ur, How did they operate their government? What were they doing in Sumeria? How are they operating their government? How are they operating their system of social welfare? Were they a national socialist government where a portion of your labor belonged to the government and the government got through taxation the money that you produced with your labor? And then they divided it up according to the needy of their society. I just before the we went on the air, I heard individual, I know him, I can't remember what his name is, but he's an intelligent guy, but he's promoting National Socialism. And that was funny because last night on our X call, the question came up is the kingdom a National Socialist government? Of course, this has come up many times. Was Jesus a socialist? A lot of people think Jesus was a socialist. Therefore, if you follow Jesus and seek his government, you're seeking national socialism. No, nothing could be farther from the truth. And I'm shocked that people miss that, that they don't get it. But if you understood what Abraham was doing, what Melchizedek was doing, and we know that he was supported by tithing because Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And we know that all the offerings that were brought to the altars of the Levites, who were responsible for the social welfare of the people, they served the tabernacles of the people, of the congregations of the people. In other words, they served the congregations of the people, and they say tabernacles, that's just the word for tent. I mean, there was the tabernacle, but the thousands and thousands of Israelites didn't go there and go into the tabernacle like some sort of church service, you know, like some giant amphitheater. They worship God from the door of their own home. And of course, that was what your Jubilee was about. Return every man to his family and every man to his possessions. Well, that doesn't sound like socialism. And all their offerings to take care of the needy of society through the network of Levites that were all over the nation was to be free will offerings. And one of the ways to say that word free will offering is to say Corban in the Hebrew. And of course, we see Corban mentioned in Mark, that there was a Corban of the Pharisees that was making the word of God to none effect. And if you don't understand why the Corban at that time was making the word to none effect, you simply have to go back in history and find out what Herod and the Pharisees were doing. Evidently, they had the same leaven. We saw that in the text. Beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. What's the leaven? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament and you look up leaven and at Exodus, and they have the Feast of Leaven, Unleavened Bread, and you were to get all the leaven out of your house. And when we did our study on Exodus, which is available at Preparing You, you'll see that the word there wasn't just to get it out of your house, but to get it out of your nation. And a nation is a gathering of people. So you had to get all the leaven out of your nation. Well, that's not like taking your yeast next door. It must mean something more. And of course it does. But the modern church doesn't seem to know, or they don't seem to want to tell the people that leaven has to do with oppression, forcing the offerings. And right away, out of the box, we see John the Baptist saying, you know, that you take care of one another through charity, through free will offerings. So going back to that free will offering thing again, which we keep harping on all the time. People says, well, you just keep going back to that. Well, it's because you don't take care of the needy of your society today by free will offerings. 99% of the welfare in the modern state all over the entire world is taken care of by forced offerings. Oh, there's some charity in all the churches. Some charity. A lot of it goes to the missions. But at home, 90% of their congregants are taken care of by men who exercise authority one over the other, which I think is just phenomenally amazing. Because Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it was not to be that way with you. But people read the Bible every year, many, and they miss that. How are you taking care of the needy of your society? Through free will offerings like the Corban of Moses? Or through forced offerings like the Corban of the Pharisees and Herod, which is full of the leaven, full of the oppression. That's what it really means, the oppression of Herod and the Pharisees. Yeah, now there was a feast of unleavened bread where everybody ate bread that was not puffed up. Sounds like kind of humble bread, not puffed up. You know, if we take that metaphor into pride. And of course, pride was not a good thing from the point of view of Jesus' gospel. Humility was the powerhouse of Jesus' gospel, not pride. But of course, pride is mentioned all the time today in the news. Pride this, pride that. But humility was what Christ preached. Charity was what Christ preached. Now, if you owe Caesar, you got to pay Caesar. Nobody's taking that away. It's the same as you owe a tally of bricks. You got to pay the tally of bricks. You're still in the bondage of Egypt. And that was a major part of the call last night on X, which the recording's up on X. So you can listen to it. But then we went into the book Covenants of the Gods, each of the chapters. Did a kind of a review of each of the chapters. Tried to keep it short, but it ended up being a long call. But the reality is there's a lot in that book. It's free online. And each chapter is an article that is also free online. It has a recording with it to explain it to you. But it's showing you, unfortunately, a lot of people don't want to know that you're all back in the bondage of Egypt again. And there's really no other way to look at it. Yeah, the bondage of Egypt was 20% of what you produced in a given year belonged to the government. And there were a few other factors. They all fit today. And, of course, the book shows you they all fit today. But the answer is not National Socialism. A lot of people think so. But, no, the answer is Christ. The gospel of Christ. What Christ was actually preaching and appointing and designating and directing. But you haven't heard it yet. A lot of you. Some of you have heard it. But it's not enough to hear. You have to be a doer of the word. You have to actually do what Jesus and the early Christians were doing. Because the destruction of the temple comes. And you need the temple made without hands. A lot of people think that they're about to build the temple out there in the Middle East somewhere. But they don't understand the temple built without hands. So therefore, they don't understand the daily ministration. They don't understand how the kingdom of God operated. And of course, in this gospel, they're getting you closer and closer. But if you don't understand the history, if you don't understand a lot of the things that they mention, you may miss it. But understanding really comes by way of the Holy Spirit. So you're going to need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, our Mark 13, we have a page up on that. And before the week is out, we'll probably have the recordings. We ended up going through several shows, two shows, in order to get through it because there were 37 verses and a lot of things that are being tied together now as we approach the end of Mark. And I ask a number of questions at the end of our side panel. You know, what was the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar back there in the days of Daniel? What was the golden calf? What were these things? What were these golden statues we see in so many of the Greek city-states? What was their function? And why were they a bad thing? And we have kind of a Cecil B. DeMille movie view of these things, and it's just not accurate. Just like we have a view of the bondage of Egypt, it's just not accurate. It tells us what it was like. Common sense should tell you what it's like. Archaeologists tell you what it's like. So even the very stones are crying out what the bondage of Egypt is like. You know, the 30,000 cuneiform tablets in Ur tells you that most city-states were cities of blood. And by cities of blood, we mean national socialist states, where you create a civil government, and that civil government is the cauldron, and you're the flesh. And you empower somebody to take from you and your neighbor to provide for the welfare of society. It's a bad recipe. It ends in destruction, which is why we have so many articles that show you, because there's so many prophets that talk about this, but people read the Bible and miss it. And that was a question that kept coming up last night. How come people miss it? And people, you know, who were raised in a Jewish culture, they said that they had these images of the bondage of Egypt, and this is what they were taught, and this is what they believed, but now all of a sudden they have to question that. And they do. And the more they question that, the more other things are revealed. What happens when you find out that so many people have been lying to you for so many centuries is you end up not trusting anybody. And of course, that's one of the chapters in the Covenants of the Gods, is trust and faith. And if you put your trust in the wrong place, you can lose your trust in trust. And then everything that you're taught become suspect. You begin to become a conspiracy theorist, not trusting in anybody and anything. But ultimately, you need to trust in God himself. Not your image of God, but the actual Holy Spirit of God that was sent to us by Christ. He said he would send us this Comforter, this Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, what it's going to reveal to you, has to be in conformity with what the Bible is really telling you, what the prophets were really telling you. And so that's why we're not just tearing down the beliefs that people already have. We're showing you what was actually going on, what it really meant to worship a graven image, and what that graven image, that golden calf, that statue of Nebuchadnezzar was really representing, and what that worship really looked like. Because that worship brings you back into the bondage of Egypt. That's where they were going with the golden calf. They were going to go back to the bondage of Egypt. Whether they actually went to Egypt or not, that was another thing. Now, they had that kind of as a goal there, because there was not many other places to go where you could get that, to eat at the flesh pots of Egypt. And, you know, we talk about that in our study on Exodus when Prager, Dennis Prager, said, well, oh, the flesh pots, that was just because that they were cooking fish there along the river. No. Flesh pots is mentioned over and over again in the Bible, and in connection with the cities of blood, where the people take a bite out of one another in order to have their systems of social welfare. And they do it through men who exercise authority. All contrary to Christ. Not contrary to National Socialism, but contrary to Christ. Now, I can understand how some people might mistake the Kingdom of God for National Socialism. But in the government of Christ is actually what would be called, in modern terminology, a pure republic. It was referenced as the Libera Res Publica in the Latin. Free from things public, because everybody's free from things public. Your ministers are simply representatives. They don't exercise authority. They don't make law for you. The Kingdom of God is elder-driven, and elders are heads of families, because we've returned every man to his family and every man to his possessions. So the only way that we would get support for the government is through free will offerings, which takes us back to the Corban of Christ. And almost nobody talks about that. We have a whole article on that if you want to look it up at Preparing You. But was the kingdom at hand, within the reach of the people? Did Jesus actually take that government from the Pharisees and appoint it to his disciples? Was it another form of government? Well, yes, it was. And all You know, and we see it repeated over and over again. Matthew 2, 6, Matthew 9, 16. He said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. I'm not going to put it in all the old wineskin. I'm going to put it in an all new wineskin. Matthew 21, 43. The kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation, a people, bringing forth fruit. And of course, that's what the early church was doing. And fortunately for the people of the world who either supported the early church or became a part of the early church or gathered together the way the early church people were gathering, because Rome was in decline and fall with runaway inflation and corruption in government and wars and, you know, the military-industrial complex of Rome wanting to go to war here, wanting to go to war there. And, of course, they were taking spoils, you know, taking the natural resources of where they went. I just was doing a study on where Romans dug through a mountain of stone in order to create a flood relief for an area in Turkey. It's the largest man-made tunnel in the world. And amazing effort to go through there just to relieve floodwaters. And took a huge amount of funds. But of course, they would tax the people there in Turkey in order to pay for it. And everything the Romans did, they tried to make money at it. But hey, even then, because Rome went the way of National Socialism with its free bread and circuses, Rome was doomed to utter collapse. Not so if we actually do what Christ said he would do. In Luke 22, 29, we see, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." It was a different form of government, where the people had to take back their responsibility and become a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of the darkness into a marvelous light. People can't see this of their own accord. They only will see it by the blessings of the Holy Spirit. But if I tell you things today that you have not heard before, you have to have the humility to ponder them. We've done the homework. We have the web pages, the recordings, the articles, the sub-articles, in order to check this out. But if you want to just continue what you've been doing, then you're going to get the same results you've been getting for the last 100 years in America and Australia and Canada. And unfortunately, what has gotten bad is going to get worse. But that shouldn't worry us if we're actually turning around our thinking, repenting, and seeking another way. Not greedy for gain, not wanting to take away the life of our neighbor. Woe unto those who devise iniquity, tells us that back in Micah. But the same thing is told to us in Luke 12:23, John 10:10, easy to remember. You can read all the way up to John 10:17 to find out what the gospel really was and the fact that the modern church is not following that gospel. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power because they deny the whole truth. So anyway, we got a lot of verses in Mark 14. What is it? Over 70, 72 verses in that. So it's going to take us a while to get through it. And as I was preparing for this all week, I was seeing a lot of things are connecting in this long chapter, which could be divided into several chapters, but they, for some reason, made this one very long. But everything is connected. You don't even really need chapters because it's all one book. More so than even the Gospel of John. Gospel of John is like lots of different writings pulled together. And we've explained that when we went through the Gospel of John, why that appears that way. But again, like I say, there was a lot of corruption coming and they were trying to settle a lot of these issues. But it goes over the head of so many modern Christians because they don't know the history of the time. They don't know what Abraham and Moses were really doing. They only know what the Pharisees tell us about what Moses and Abraham were really doing, and all the prophets for that fact. So anyway, we're going to read here right away in verse 1, but we'll have to do it when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom, and we're looking at Mark 14. We're in verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. And so there's a plot here. Why were they plotting? What was the problem with Jesus? He's preaching love, right? And taking care of the needy of society, but he was at odds with the chief priests and the scribes. And the scribes were, what were the scribes? Some say they were lawyers, and there were certainly lawyers amongst the scribes. Scribes is a pretty general term. They were kind of record keepers. And that record keeping was very important in the new system set up by Herod and the Pharisees. Like I said, Herod wanted to create basically an international network of Jews. Not just Jews, because that's why he also built the Temple of Rome, built along the same lines, but different statues. Because you could have statues in the Temple of Rome. But it was basically a social welfare system. Religion was how you took care of the needy of society. I mean, that's the way it was defined just 200 years ago when they were making out documents like the Constitution. Religion was the way in which you fulfilled your duty to God and your fellow man. Well, God doesn't need your money, but your fellow man might, in the form of social welfare. And of course, you could go get the social welfare of pagan temples, which were often run by a Corban similar to that of the Pharisees. You sign up. You become a registered member of that temple. And then you are eligible for the free bread that is offered by that temple, or free cheese, or free education, or whatever it is they're offering you. You're signed up. You're identified as a member, a person of that institution. And that's what Herod was setting up with his rabbinical baptism and his registration by scribes. And then they would have Gabbai and Molchai collecting the fees that go along with that. Even counting the branches of your cumin's bush in your windowsill, because they get a share. They would be pacing off the grain fields, because they're going to get a share. They would be counting the fish that came in your net, because they would be getting a share. Whatever you took to the marketplace, they would get a share. But that was not the way that Moses set up Israel. It's not the way that Abraham set up his altars. It was the way they did it in Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Egypt, when you were in the bondage of Egypt, 20% of your labor belonged to the government. That was the bondage of Egypt. So Christ is doing something different. Moses was doing something different. And they had this memorial called Passover, which was a key point where Moses was teaching the people how to take care of one another, how to provide for one another, without leaven, without oppression, without forcing the contributions of your neighbor through men who exercise authority. Because only through such a system will you find yourself in what could be called, like I said, pure republic or libera respublica. But they said, not on the feast day. They didn't want to kill. They wanted to kill Christ because he was setting up this other system. But they didn't want to do it on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. They're not deciding to not do it on the feast day because it would be immoral, or it might defame God that you're murdering people on the feast day. Heck, they would murder Zechariah in the temple itself. their consciences were seared. And this is one of the problems with National Socialism. It sears the conscience of the people, one individual at a time. Because you're going to end up not caring about your neighbor as much if you have a guaranteed entitlement to welfare through the exercising authority of the state. Your faith will be in the exercising authority in the state, not in the love of your neighbor. You will kill care amongst the people. And of course, when you kill care amongst the people, where the people can become apathetic and not have a daily sacrifice of themselves voluntarily, those people are easier to rule. Every tyrant knows that. And so that's what they want to cultivate. They want to cultivate National Socialism. Because in National Socialism, you'll kill care. You'll still say you care about your neighbor. But you'll want to force the offerings of your neighbor. And not rightly divide the free will offerings of the people, but forcibly extract from your neighbor what you think you ought to have whatever it is that you want for free. You know, whether it's healthcare, education, you know, all kinds of protection. But of course, you won't have the protection of God. Israel was going to learn how you obtain the protection of God. And they were going to need it when all those Egyptians came rolling down upon them at the end of the wadi with the sea at their back. They were going to need the power of God. And that's where faith comes in. Do you have the faith to walk that walk? Well, a lot of Christians were going to need to learn that. And as a matter of fact, if you wouldn't learn that, you weren't really a Christian. And of course, that's why John was saying there were false Christs, false people who said they were anointed and teaching the way of Christ, and they were not. And we have that same problem today. Unfortunately, the numbers have become even more imbalanced. And those of you who are beginning to wake up, you're still a scattered flock. So you need to come together in the way, according to the name, the character of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, and being in Bethany. So this is a shift now. We got a plot there in the first two verses. Now, but over, meanwhile, back in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment and spikenard. That's a incense, a very potent kind of smelling incense. And it even says right here, it was very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on the head of Jesus Christ. It says here that right on the head, to start with, they poured on the head of Jesus Christ. And so that's anointing Jesus Christ. That's how you anoint. You pour oil on the head of David, and he's known as the Messiah, the Messiah, because you anointed him. But evidently, this isn't just your, you know, like your Young's Living oil that you can, or, you know, some sort of essential oil you can buy at the health food store or something. This is in an alabaster container that is sealed, tightly sealed. And it's amazing what they used to be able to do. The alabaster is a stone. So they've made a stone container and somehow fit it together so tightly, so sealed, that you can't, none of the ointment smells or dries out, you know, and it's very valuable. They say very precious. What would it be used for? And why does this woman have it? You know, if we look at some of the other places that this shows up, this alabaster jar and this event, what shows up almost seems to show up twice in one gospel. But it seems to be all the same event, in my opinion, based on, You know, if you read in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 7:37 and in John 12:3, all these things are mentioned, and it's a woman named Mary with a pound of ointment of spikenard, very close, costly, it says in John, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped him, his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now in John it doesn't necessarily say it anointed his head, but it does say anointed his feet. But in this other account, they start out with the head that we just read in Mark 14, verse 3. So we see these different, but the woman is called a woman in the city. And the word there is polis in the Greek, which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. That's what we see in Luke. But in Matthew, we see that, you know, it's Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Simon the leper is known by many names. He seems to be also called Simon the jarmaker. We have explained that the word in the Aramaic for jarmaker looks like the word for a leper. It's spelled almost identically, depending on its place in the sentence. And they also refer to this guy in Bethany as Simon the Pharisee. And he was evidently on the Sanhedrin. And he was evidently the guy coming to Jesus at night and not far from the kingdom. He's not even mentioned in John by the name of Simon. Simon the leper, Simon the jar maker, or Simon the Pharisee. But there seems to be somebody named Nicodemus who has a daughter named Mary and a daughter named Martha and a son named Lazarus. So Nicodemus is said to mean without blood. He was on the Sanhedrin, but he did not vote to crucify Christ. So he is referred to in John. And why do they keep calling him Nicodemus? Well, he was well known. He was around all the way up into the fall of Jerusalem. There's all kinds of writing mentioning this Nicodemus, extremely wealthy guy. And of course, even in the Talmud, they mention a Simon who had trouble with his connection with a false Messiah. Of course, the Talmud's going to call Jesus a false Messiah. And was under house arrest because he was one of the richest men in Judea. And why was he so rich? Because he was a purveyor of expensive oils, all kinds of oils. And of course, we see Nicodemus carrying huge amounts of oil. You know, king's ransom, 100-pound weight of oil in John 19:39-40 to anoint the body of Jesus Christ. Where'd he get all this oil that late at night? Well, he makes the stuff. he was in the market. This is Nicodemus. This is Simon the jar maker. All the same guy. So who's Mary? Mary is his daughter. Sister to Martha. Sister to Lazarus. These are all the same people. But if you don't know that and what role they played in the gospel of the kingdom, you may not understand what's actually going down here. The woman of the city, she wasn't a prostitute. She was a high-ranking woman in the polis. She was a sinner, even her own father. We see that where Simon the leper, Simon the jar maker, Simon the Pharisee, talks about his daughter, that if Jesus knew her sins, he wouldn't have her even touch him. Because this is a Pharisee. He's very strict on these things. But Jesus knows his thoughts and talks to him and says that though her sins are great, who will love you more? The one that you have very little to forgive, like Martha? Martha did all the right stuff. Or Mary, who was a bit of a rebel and got into trouble And we can go into that, and we do go into that in greater depth, but let's stick here. But it's very important to know that Jesus was just anointed by special oil that was set aside to anoint the king, because for all the life of Jesus Christ, this was the question, from his birth on, who was to be the king in Judea? The wise men knew it, shepherds knew it, prophets knew it, but most people didn't know it. They were still asking the question. And so they had this alabaster box of ointment for the king when they ever found him. And guess who had it? Mary of the Polis, who was a sinner, but now repenting and being forgiven by Jesus. So he was just anointed king. Now he was already proclaimed king when he entered into Jerusalem, but now he was actually anointed king. And in verse 4, and there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why waste this ointment? That why did we just waste this, pour it on to Jesus? He didn't get it. Of course, most Christians today don't realize how important that was, that all things fit. This is one thing, we didn't touch on it too deeply, although I mentioned that several chapters get into the technicality of the Book Covenants. The guy gets into the technicality of how everybody will eventually be free, but everybody will not survive freedom. But there's certain things that have to fit into place in order to do this, because God is a God of contract. And the people were in the bondage of Egypt back there in the days of Exodus. And God arranged that Moses was the rightful heir to the throne of Pharaoh, but he didn't want to sit on the throne of Pharaoh any more than Gideon wanted to rule over the people, nor Jesus wanted to exercise authority over the people. We know that it's absolutely essential. If you want your rights back, you have to take your responsibilities back. So you have to be given the power of choice to take your responsibilities back, which is what Paul is talking about in Romans 13. The power of choice, where you become the government of God. But of course, you only really do that when your eyes are open, and your eyes are only open when you admit the truth and return to the tree of life, to the Holy Spirit, for your guidance instead of trying to figure it all out by your intellect. That's why you can read the Bible over and over again and not get it, because it's not subject to private interpretation. You can only understand inspired writings when you yourself are inspired. And you don't inspire yourself with your own vanity, but through humility, God will inspire you. And make that connection again so that you're not living by the flesh, but you're living by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. But of course, you can't just say it. You got to do it. And in doing, more revelation comes. And it's very clear what Christ said to do. And it's very clear what the early church was doing. And it's very clear what the early church was not doing. But a lot of people can't see it because their eyes haven't been opened. We need to open up our eyes and see these things. So somebody was complaining according to this. Of course, we know who it is by reading the other Gospels, that it's the betrayer, the guy who's going to end up betraying Christ. But he doesn't get it. And that's why he's able to betray Christ. For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence. That's a lot of money. And have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. And for ye have the poor with you always. There's always going to be somebody who's poor. They might be poor because they're lazy. They might be poor because they got injured. They might be poor because they made some bad choices and now they want to repent and get better. So there's always going to be somebody to help, but you have to help them in a way that strengthens them. The world will help them, but the way in which the world helps them, it does not strengthen them. That was the sin of Sodom. In a time of affluence, they did not strengthen the poor. They actually made the poor weaker and more dependent upon the government of Sodom. And we know the people were in bondage in Sodom because after they were saved by Abraham, the king of Sodom came out and said, you can have all the stuff, Abraham, which he had a right to by conquest, but give me the people. Well, he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't give him the people. He also wouldn't take the stuff. I mean, literally, he was buying the people back by saying, I waive all my claim to the stuff, and it's all yours. You can take everything. Just give me back the people, because I can make more stuff if I own the people. So, I mean, if you're about to elect a leader and he is not going to set you free, then you're just being bought by another king of Sodom. He's not interested in setting you free. He's not going to end legal charity. He's not going to end welfare through the state that has made you so weak and a scattered flock. And he's not going to stop the ways of Nimrod. He's still going to be a Nimrod. He's just promising to be a better Nimrod. And I don't want to take away from him. I want you to repent and seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because your salvation is only in that kingdom, in that way of Christ. You will not find salvation anywhere else. But Jesus is saying, don't trouble her. She's done a great work. The poor you will have with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good by choice, by free will choice, because that's what Jesus is teaching. By charity, you can do them good. But in order for you to have the resources to be charitable, you got to own your stuff. You got to belong to your family and not to the state. That's not what's happening in the world today. Everybody is subject. They belong to the state. They're at least a portion of their labor does. And it's usually a lot more than 20%. Certainly their land does. We covered that. Evidently, a lot of people think your children belong to the state. Now, you want to claim them, but are you claiming a legal right to your children or the lawful right to your children? That's another whole subject. But Jesus goes on to say, but me, you have not always. So it was technically a very important thing that he would be anointed with that oil. Just like technically it was a very important thing that Jesus be proclaimed the highest son of David by all the people. It was very important that Jesus actually be baptized by John the Baptist, who was the rightful high priest at that time. Technically, it was important. And God is a technical God, but he's also first spiritual. So the most important thing is that you have to be spiritually following Christ, and then you will know what you technically need to do. Unfortunately, a lot of people are not spiritually following Christ. And so we need to know something. And it's found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And you can look that up during the break. But this woman, Mary, had done this great thing. She did what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Very important to understand, a memorial of her. Just like Passover was a memorial. Feast of Unleavened was a memorial to help you remember. But if you don't understand these things, you don't know what you're remembering. You're just remembering an event. And its meaning is lost. And we don't want the meaning lost, because the meaning is spiritual. The next verse, verse 10, we're going to get into Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the priests. What, this is another shift. You know, it's like going to another whole scene in another direction. And so what is this about? And this is another one of those important things that needs to take place in order for us to understand how the kingdom of God works. and what the righteousness of the kingdom of God is really all about. If you go to Preparing You, you can look this up, and I have lots of links. There must be 50 links on the page to other articles so that you can start to understand the landscape of what the gospel is talking about and what it's doing. And you really need to understand that landscape and how the gospel of the kingdom actually functions as the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. Because we have strayed again. We have gone back into the bondage of Egypt, and there are some things we need to repent. We'll be right back to Keys to the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're in this Mark 14, verse 10 and 11. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And this is another one of those jumps where we're seeing something else going to be taking place. And it was evidently motivated out of the fact that Judas Iscariot thought that this oil could be sold and help the poor. It sounds like a good thing. Well, we could sell that for a lot of money and we could really help the poor. So one of the things that we can get from that is this was a major topic for the 12, is helping the poor. And this is what a lot of people don't realize, is that Christ wasn't just walking around with these 12 guys. He had appointed 70. That's a Sanhedrin. That's what's in the Sanhedrin is 70. He's not only appointing his, eventually appointing to his 12 apostles a kingdom, he's going to take that kingdom away from the Pharisees. And he's just been anointed the king. He's proclaimed the king as he goes into Jerusalem. He's firing the money changers, which only the king and the high priest can do by tradition since the days of David. He's called the Christ all the time, and Christ is just the Greek word for anointed. And of course, they were calling him that before he received this anointing from this special oil in the alabaster stone jar that was accessible by Mary, who was of the polis of Jerusalem, which is very important to understand. She was this high-ranking individual as a woman, not a ruler, but as a vessel to find out who's going to be the next king. She's going to probably marry the next king. And, that's why she had all these suitors who were following her about, which we see in other gospels. They were trying to get her to marry them. And maybe they caught her in a compromising position because they wanted to inherit the throne. That was the big question. Since the days of Herod killed his son, who was to be the king in Jerusalem, his other son was king in Galilee, and his other son, Philip, was a king out there in the hills. But his son that was to be king in Jerusalem was murdered by his own father, and there was nobody picked to take his place. The Romans put somebody there, but he wasn't the king. He was just trying to keep order. So this was the big question, who was going to be the king? And guess who had the right to decide that? And, of course, we've explained the whole history of that. That's why Rome was there, to decide and protect the king that was going to be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem and probably going to need protection because there would be people plotting against his death. And Jesus had his plotters who were plotting against his death because they wanted the power. Why is this so important? Because the people of Israel, of Judea, had back in the days of Saul, they created an office of power. They gave power to a king. If you have power, because there was no king in Israel, and so all the power of the king was in the hands of the individual elders, and they came together in a voluntary society and made free will offerings to support the government. They were part of a militia to support the government. They were part of a network. They could form an army overnight. But they said, oh, let's have us a king who can do all that, and we don't have to worry about it anymore. Well, the power they had is now in the hands of the king. And they would eventually ask for freedom under Rehoboam, after Solomon had almost brought them all back into a Corvi system, which is the bondage of Egypt. We see that. It was mentioned by the Daily Wire's symposium with Jordan Peterson and others. They said that they pointed out, one of the scholars there pointed out, and rightly so, that Solomon was returning the people to the bondage of Egypt. But when he died, the people said, yeah, we don't want to go that way anymore. We want to go back to the way it was when we were free souls under God, that each of us owned our family and the power of government was in the hands of every elder, of every family, and we came together in a voluntary system. They wanted to go back to that. But Rehoboam said, no, I'm not going to let you go back to that. And of course, it divided the kingdom. Now, some people said, well, we're not going to be a part of that kingdom anymore. And they said, what has David done to us? What you don't realize is that you inherit your rights. When the Israel, which consisted of Jacob's sons, sold their own brother into bondage, they went into bondage. And for 400 years, Israel was in bondage. And Moses comes along and just got to teach them what a free nation actually looks like. And he did. And for a long time, they were a free nation, and the people were free in that nation. But they were also had to be responsible. When they started neglecting their responsibilities, their liberty started falling away. Until Jesus comes on the scene, and they're back in the bondage of Egypt again, under the Corban of the Pharisees and Herod that was full of leaven. And today, all over the world, everybody's back in that bondage again. That was the major topic of our discussion last night on X. But people don't want to admit that. They want to think they're free. But you inherit your rights, and your parents sold you into bondage. You don't hate them for it. It's just where you're at. You can turn around your thinking and reverse the process. But you don't want to do like Israel did, when Rehoboam turned them down, and say, what is David to us, and just abandon your inheritance and go off and become these other tribes all over Europe and blend into the, and then you're just a scattered flock again, and eventually conquest will come. You want to repent, think differently, and start seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then you'll have the protection of God. But people don't do that. So many people just want to get out. Escape. They're foolish virgins. But we'll talk about that more. We'll readdress that. But you don't want to also be the ones in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Judas didn't get it. And he went and made a deal with the chief priests. And the chief priests were glad. Hey, we got a traitor right in their midst. He's going to help us. And promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray Jesus. But now we have another shift, verse 12. And the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover. What do they mean, killed the Passover? Well, killed the lamb. His disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. We've talked about the significance of that. Men didn't normally carry water. There was only probably one group of men that saw no problem in carrying water. Normally women carried the water from wherever, probably from that aqueduct we talk about that Pontius Pilate had built with the Social Security funds of Israel, and that ended up producing a riot because nobody wanted them pilfering money out of their Social Security fund. And he should have made a separate fund for building the aqueduct. And Jesus brings this up, but he did. But this guy is carrying a pitcher of water. This is probably in a scene. And they say, just follow that guy. follow the guy with the pitcher of water. And there's significance in that as almost a prophetic event. But it also tells us that this guy was probably in a scene, and Jesus knew, had foresight to know that they would come across that guy and they would lead him to a place to have this Passover meal. Because Jesus is moving in the Spirit. You need to move in that Spirit so you know who to follow and who not to follow. There's all kinds of people out there with claiming to have a pitcher of water. Sometimes they call it holy water. You maybe don't want to be following that guy. Who do you follow? How do you know? You got to follow according to the Spirit. And if whoever you've been following has led you back into the bondage of Egypt, it's probably not anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's probably anointed by an unholy spirit. So verse 14, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, because this is probably a servant, a good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chambers where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And they probably said who was sending them. And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there. Make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them that they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And verse 18, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily, I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him, one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? So this gives us some insight into the relationship that some of these people want to know, is it I? They know if Jesus says it, it's probably true. And they doubt, they can't even, you know, they're not saying, well, it's not me. Although there will be some that say that. But some are asking, is it I? Is it I? And it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. This is what he answers. And so, how will, you know, was this said out loud so everybody will hear it? Or was it just to those who said, is it I? The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. We can read in Matthew 26:25 that Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? So there's a guy. Judas actually said, is it I? He said unto him, thou hast said it. Now, we don't have that in Mark. We only have that in Matthew. But it's an interesting idea. Is it accurate? Is he one of the ones that said, is it I? Of course, he knows it's him. But in Mark, it seems like there were several people that asked that. And so there's evidently a lot of conversation going on, and everybody's not hearing, but we know it's a large room. And we know that at least the 12 are there, but there isn't any reason to believe that there aren't some other people there. They might not be mentioning them. Some of the 12's family might actually be there because Passover was a family event. And so there might have been other members there. But at least the 12 were there. And so we see that there is this dipping in of the dish. Verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for him that he was never born. Yet it seems to be that it was destined to happen. Jesus knew about it, going to happen. He's not saying, I wish he was never born, but that it was going to be very difficult. Just as there's a memorial for the woman who anointed him, there seems to be a memorial for this betrayer. and there will be betrayers in our midst. Will we know like Jesus knew? Verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. So we see this event of the body and blood. Is there any other body and blood in the room at that particular time? When he says, he gives them the bread, and we commonly think, because of what we already believe today, that the bread is his body. But the word there, you know, corpus, body, there is a body sitting on the table. A whole body sitting on the table. Because the lamb had to be roasted whole. And there is blood on the lentils. That is smeared on the lentils. We think that the blood is the wine. And to some degree, the wine represents blood. And the bread maybe represents the beginning of eating this meal, which includes eating this lamb, whose body is laid out in front of them. And Jesus is speaking in front of the lamb, in front of the blood on the lentils. And he's saying, this is my blood. And he goes on in verse 25, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So he's making a statement here. It's in Mark. And that he's not going to drink again until he drinks it in the kingdom. And Matthew says in 26:29, but I say unto you that I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And we see it also in Luke 22:16. But in Luke 24:40, we see, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. So Jesus is eating. He said, I'm not going to eat until I'm doing it in the kingdom. So what does that tell you? Where's the kingdom? Isn't it there? We see in John 21:9, as soon as then that they were come to land and saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread, Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Jesus then cometh and taketh the bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith, and you can read the rest, that's in verse 15. But the reality is, Jesus was eating in the kingdom when he was having these other meals. The kingdom was already there. And, you know, we fill in the gaps. So how did he get the kingdom out of the hands of the Pharisees? By the words of their own mouth. How did they get freed from Egypt? By the words of the mouth of Pharaoh. Did they need the words of the mouth of Pharaoh? No. Moses could have just taken them out. Because Moses was the rightful heir. But they needed the Pharaoh to relinquish his authority over those people, or his claim to authority over those people. He had no legitimate authority. Just the same as the Sanhedrin at that time had no legitimate authority. But it's very important to God, who's a God of covenants and contracts, that by the words of your own mouth, you denounce Christ, you betray Christ. You choose. But you have to know, you have to be informed. So that's what we're doing, is informing you. You've gone the wrong way for 100 years in America and Australia and Canada and all over the world, in Europe. You need to turn around. You need to head back to the ways of Christ. Because that's your only salvation. There's nobody else going to fix it. You have to change your way of thinking and act upon that way of thinking. Verse 27, and Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter saith unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. So he's saying that he's not going to be offended. So what is that word offended? It keeps showing up. Scandalizo in the Greek. Scandalized? Caused to doubt? You know, it's defined as to put a stumbling block of or an impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall. It's a metaphor to offend or to entice somebody to sin. It causes a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. And of course, over the years, we don't really trust in the way of Christ because we're not really taught the way of Christ by most of the people in the modern church. Sometimes it's because they haven't been taught either. We're told that a strong deception will come. And that, well, many will be deceived. So there are teachers out there who are trying to teach you the gospel. They just don't know the whole gospel yet. When confronted with it, they will decide to repent and follow the gospel. Or they will decide to dig in their heels and maintain the false gospel. And most of the churches are teaching you some of the truth, but that's the whole thing with a lie, is they teach you a great deal of the truth, but they leave out important elements of the truth. And that's the best lie. The best lie is full of truth. It just leaves out an essential and important part. And this is certainly an essential and important part. It's interesting if you look at the history of this word scandalizo, because it's also, you know, it can appear as scandalon, cause people to sin. It's actually a derivative of the word campto, which means a snare and a trap. And so that's very important to understand. You know, David talks about a snare and a trap. Paul talks about a snare and a trap. David says, you know, and Proverbs tells us that it's the dainties of the rulers are a snare and a trap. And so this idea of scandalizo is connected back to that idea of a snare and a trap. And the welfare of rulers is a snare and a trap. The legal charity of rulers is a snare and a trap. Because it will cause you to distrust the way of Christ. You believe that we can't have social welfare unless the state does it. Because people just won't give enough. You know, I heard that years and years ago when I performed a wedding in Maryland. That the father says, well, you know, our church would be bankrupt the first time people had cancer. If you were following the ways of Christ the first time people had cancer, you could show them what would cure that. You'd be laying on of hands and curing it. You wouldn't need to have, you know, $50,000, $100,000 worth of chemotherapy. You would have another remedy. But you're blind to those other remedies. You're blind to the ways of Christ because you've doubted. You think that we can only have a proper welfare system if we have men who exercise authority and take away from our neighbor. And Paul tells you, Paul quotes David, there is a welfare that You know, there is a table that should have been for your welfare, but is a snare. That is the table of legal charity offered to you by the state. Peter tells you it'll return you to becoming merchandise, you know, to the bondage of Egypt, where you'll become human resources again for the government, where they can take away 20, 30, 40% of your labor. Now, I'm not warring against that. I'm just saying that's what happened. But the solution is to get your trust back where it needs to be, which requires repentance and requires that you actually take steps in the direction of the kingdom. And one of those steps is to come together in faith, hope, and charity instead of force, fear, and fealty. But now, the question here, because we just read 29, Peter says he shall not be offended when the master, because these guys, a lot of their faith depends upon the miraculous powers of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, I'm going to have to go away for the Spirit to come, because you're going to keep being dependent upon me instead of upon the Holy Spirit direct. And that's ultimately where we want you to go. So in verse 30, and Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. He's saying this to Peter. Verily I say unto thee. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also saith they all. And so many of you probably say the same thing. But don't you deny Christ when you go to men who exercise authority one over the other and say, obtain benefits from me by not only taking away from my neighbor by force, but also taking away from my children. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, actually, I don't remember reading verse 26. I might have jumped past that. And I think it's worth pointing out, especially at this last section of our broadcast today, is that this is one of the few verses in the Bible where the apostles have some singing going on. And it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, according to the Passover tradition, you're not to go outside of the Passover meal. You're supposed to stay within the building that night. But, of course, death is coming in Egypt. That was part of the deal. But Jesus goes out with all of his apostles. But, of course, Jesus knows death is coming. And he goes out to pray. But they sung a hymn. And there's a few other places where they talk about singing, and singing is fine, but it's not a major part of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, yet it is a major part of the modern church today. And what that would be okay if they were not neglecting the major part of the gospel of Christ, which is to care for one another through faith, hope, and charity, instead of caring for one another through the men who exercise authority and force the offerings of the people. You don't want to be doing that, because that's contrary to the ways of Christ. So, of course, you're not going to be in a socialist state. Now, I said earlier that National Socialism can look a little bit like the Kingdom of God. But the critical difference is what I keep emphasizing, is that you do take care of the needy. There's a lot of social welfare going around, and nobody should be starving. We just had, like I said, a family here for 10 days or more, and the kids looked like they were starving. They ate like they were starving. they really ate a lot. And I just found out yesterday they actually went over to the neighbor's house and even got food. So, which I'm going to have to go over and apologize to the neighbors for. them barging into the neighbor's house. I mean, that's a big family. At least the wife and the kids came in and ate up every cookie in the house just about. Which probably wasn't good for him. But and I know the family, and they're not offended, but they were a little bit shocked by their boldness. But the reality is that there should be taking care of one another in the kingdom, but only in the sense that we strengthen the poor. And I did mention that that's so important that we strengthen the poor. And just to receive because you're poor doesn't mean that you're doing them good. You may be encouraging their sloth. Sloth in what? Sloth in the ways of the kingdom. And this is why it's so important, and we've talked about this many times, that the kingdom of God is a capitalist government. On one of the calls that we had on X, somebody brought up and says, do you think that after everything is accomplished and we're all living in the kingdom that there will be rich men in the kingdom? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus is a capitalist. He's not a corporate capitalist. He sees the only corporation in the kingdom of God, generally speaking, is the family. It doesn't mean that you can't make agreements and come together as a group and accomplish things, but we usually use the word like association. That's a common word translated. Or maybe a partnership, or maybe a cooperative. That would be a good word based on the legal definitions of a cooperative today. But it's a loosely formed cooperation. And if you were to translate words from French, it might translate into the English word association. But it should never be an unincorporated association, because that will be treated as a state corporation. And this is very important that people understand this in forming a church, and we explain why in other places. And that's way overhead for what we're studying here today. But I'm mentioning it because there's a lot more to it. Because the church established by Christ is a corporation. It's just a corporation of Christ. Which, when we talked about the body of Christ versus the body of state, the last chapter of the Covenants of the Gods, we're pointing out that the church should not be incorporated to the state. How can the church say that it's unregulated by the state if it incorporates to the state? Because a corporation of the state is highly regulated, and they tell you that in their own documentation. The same as they tell you that you will be strictly regulated if you file for a 1023. So we're trying to show people how to do that. But the essential thing in seeking the kingdom of God is not in overcoming the technicalities of your bondage, but bringing the Spirit of God into your midst. And the Spirit of God is that you care for one another in a way that strengthens the needy of society. And we're all needy in one way or another, in one time or another. So that being in harmony with the Lamb and with Moses, the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, that's the song we need to learn to sing. And not make other songs a substitute for that. So it's very important that we approach this from that point of view. And unfortunately, a lot of people, they think all you have to do is believe. But if you believe, you will be doing what Christ said. You won't be deceived. And of course, now we've had the prelude in verses 30 and 31 to Jesus' prediction of what is going to happen to Peter. And why is that so important? Because it's also happening to us. We have denied Jesus Christ and the ways of Jesus Christ. Some of us unknowingly. But the reality is this goes back to the theme that I was saying at the beginning of this chapter. You cannot understand the meaning of the revealed texts that have come down to us in the form of Holy Scriptures unless you're attached to the same Holy Spirit. Because it is too easy to come up with a confusing private interpretation. the interpretation is not based on what I say and the sound logic of teachers, but it's based on the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes when you come to Christ with a humble heart and seek His wisdom instead of your own, His will instead of your own. And we're going to see that when Jesus goes to a place to pray. Verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. So this is to the disciples. But it goes on in verse 33 to say, and he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Strange words, sore amazed and very heavy. Very heavy, very serious, whatever. To be amazed. It's a Greek word that means like almost dumbfounded, almost frightened, concerned. So this is very astonishing, utterly idea. And so whatever mood was coming over Jesus, and it's very hard to describe, but they use these words. This was, Jesus was in a very somber, important mood that they could see. But he also is taking Peter, James, and John, which again is this taking three aside for a particular reason. You know, like I just said that Jesus was a capitalist, and people, well, I'm sure there are all kinds of people shuddering at that. No, that Jesus wasn't a capitalist, but he certainly wasn't a socialist, because he wasn't giving power to anybody as to take away from others. He was giving the power back to you, the exousia, the power to choose back to you. So you have to make a choice to daily sacrifice for the needy of your society. And how you do that has to be your individual choice. Now, you may empower somebody else. I'm going to give you these funds. You go take care of those needy over there. Several of us have gotten together and taken up a collection. You take these, and then we watch and see if you do a good job with it, because that will tell us whether we want to give to you tomorrow. But the choice has to be in the hands of the producer of the value. But just to show you what a capitalist Christ is he talks about the parable where he gives these denarii to three different people. He doesn't give the same amount to everybody. He gives more to one and a little bit less to another and even less to the third. Eventually, he takes away that which he had given to the third and gives it to the one who produced the most. So, yeah, there are rich people in the kingdom of God. But there's also no jealousy and envy in the kingdom of God, so nobody's complaining. So, anyway, so it's very important to understand that, yeah, some people were given more power than others, a greater position than others, but that they are not to use that power to exercise authority over others. Christ was very clear about that. So these three went with him, and now, with this almost heavy heart, almost a frightened look on Christ, they're seeing that he was sore amazed, not just amazed, but sore amazed. And this is what they're reporting, although we're getting the report not from Peter, not from James, not from John, but from Mark. But he points that out. But in the very next verse he says, and saith unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. That's seriously sorrowful. Is Christ depressed? Is this sorrowfulness depression? No, it really isn't. And I've seen it with people, because I've dealt with a lot of people that you want them to see the truth, you want them to follow the truth, you create a situation where they have to make a choice in order to receive more help, say. And they make that choice, but they don't make the right choice. They make the wrong choice. And there's lots of evidence as to why they do that. And we may talk about it in the afternoon show, but we're running out of time and we got a lot of verses left to do. And so we may have to finish this up in the afternoon show. But eventually we'll put everything up on the website. But don't wait. Find out now. Maybe if you haven't followed the whole Mark study or the Matthew study or the John study or the Exodus study or the other minor prophets, you should start doing that on a regular basis, because you really don't hear the fullness of the gospel from most preachers today. A lot of good preachers out there who tell you a lot of very godly ideas. But if you don't get this, you're not going to get salvation. You know, I'm not going to, and salvation in this world. And you may think there's all kinds of other remedies out there. The world is full of remedies. You know, elect me and I'll fix this. Elect me and I'll fix this. Elect me and I will fix you for good. And so there's, and they're absolutely honest about it. They're going to fix you for good. But the fixing they have in mind for you is not the fixing that you think it is. But people will die following their delusion because they don't really want to know the truth. But here Christ is sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. I have a link there. You go find out what it means to watch. He didn't say watch and pray here. He said watch. This is so he wants them to be awake and watchful. Is he worried about the Sanhedrin coming and the guards from the temple coming and he wants them to keep a lookout? No, he knows when they're coming. He wants them to watch for something else. Watch for something in the spirit. Not go to sleep again. Stay awake. So this is what he's telling them. In verse 35 he says, and he went forward a little. And fell on the ground, prostrated himself, grounded himself on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. What hour? We see the reference to a cup here in the next verse. And he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. And I say, God, Jesus didn't need to get baptized. But yet he said, I do need to get baptized, not because I need to be washed, but so that all things fit. And of course, that's why I wrote so cryptically the chapter conversion versus reconversion. Because I know what needs to take place. I can't make it happen. Only the Father can make it happen. You can't make it happen. But you have choices of things that you can do. You're not going to fix this. God's going to fix this. You just have to decide, are you going to be on the side of God's fix, or are you going to continue to betray him? Because it would be better off if you didn't betray him. And of course, we betray him every day. We don't preach the whole truth of the gospel. And many people are doing that. Not preaching the whole truth of the gospel. They're preaching a comfortable gospel. And they got people coming to church as their comforter. But it is not the church that is your comforter. It is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has to speak to you in your heart. But in order to, you have to open up your heart. And that's going to require humility, forgiveness, and giving. But it has to be giving from the Spirit. But anyway, it's a process. So he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And of course, what God wills is divine will. And Jesus is saying, it's not what I want. Jesus is clear. I want this cup to pass before me. Jesus is clear, I want this hour that he sees coming, this death. He's gone out to meet death already. He left the Passover room because he knows death is coming. And he's willing to meet it, but he doesn't want to meet it. But he's only willing to meet it because it's the will of God. And he knows God could change his mind and spare him from this. But he says, not thy will, not my will, but thy be done. This is very important in our prayers. But we should learn to watch and pray, to understand and pray. In verse 37, and he cometh and findeth them sleeping. You know, Peter, John, and James. They're sleeping. They're not watching. They're sleeping. And he saith unto Peter, Simon! He calls him Simon. Kind of a front, you know. He had the name of the rock, but he wasn't being a rock now. He's being asleep now. Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? So again, what does it mean, watch? Just sit there and look out, you know, in the dark, you know, is that watching? No, there's more to watching. We need to understand what watching is. So now he says, not watch. But he says, watch ye and pray. He's added to his instructions. Why didn't they say watch and pray the first time? Because he's saying that these are two different things, two different ideas, but they're both important. And why are they important? Lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Yeah, tell me about it. The flesh is weak. And so he says to learn to watch and pray to protect you from temptation. And of course, we have an article up there on temptations. And I'll put the link in so that you can find it when you're reading. All these things will lead you. And let the Spirit lead you as you're reading these to find out what it is God wants you to see. And when you read these articles and listen to these recordings, you should be watching and praying. So Jesus goes and returns to praying. In verse 39, he says, and again he went away from them and prayed and spake the same words. And the word there for words is the same logos, the same rationale. I don't want to do this. I want this cup to pass before me. I don't want this hour of crucifixion that's coming, this arrest. And he knows it's coming. He says, I don't want it. But more than what I want, I want to do the will of my Father. So if you insist upon this, Lord, see, many of us don't even know what the Lord insists upon. Because we've accepted an intellectual gospel that is void of the full word of Jesus Christ, the full doctrine of Jesus Christ, full of all kinds of doctrines, catechisms, etc. But we end up worshiping the memorials instead of the meaning of the memorials. You know, we worship the host in the... We don't even get the wine at most church services, but we get the crumb of the bread. But we don't understand that the body laying before them was the Passover lamb. And the Passover was a memorial in itself. And the unleavened bread is a memorial too. You know, people get the yeast out of their house, but they don't get the cruelty and oppression out of their house. They're still going to men who exercise authority to get benefits at the expense of their neighbor. They're still selling their brothers into bondage. So they're not going to get out of bondage as long as they do that. But you do need religion. It just needs to be purified religion, unspotted by the world. So this is why Christ commanded that his disciples make the people sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and become this institution of God that goes this other way. So in verse 40 we see, and when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. They didn't know what to say. They did it again. They fell asleep. And of course, how many times have we fallen asleep? How many times did we hear the truth and then get distracted by the world and go the wrong way? How many times have we made an excuse why we don't gather together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and start becoming the pure religion of Christ? By taking care of one another. By casting our bread upon the waters. By helping one another. How many of us are doing that? In verse 41, and he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now. Take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of the sinners. The sinners. Jesus knows that the cup is not going to pass before him, but he's willing to go. And he knows that even though they sleep now, they're going to be awakened. He also knows that they will flee and abandon him. He knows what's coming, and he's willing to do it anyway. And, of course, the betrayer comes. And rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas. Right in the middle of what he's saying, Judas comes out of the darkness. One of the 12, and with him, a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And so they do this. And soon as he was come, he goeth straight away to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And he lay, and they laid their hands on him and took him. And this is very important for us to understand. That they laid their hands upon him and took him. He knew they were coming. He could have hid himself, but he went. But again, we'll finish this in the afternoon show. Until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.